Hello, I'm Pastor Marshall Oaks, and I'm the lead pastor at Red Hills Church in Tallahassee, Florida, and you're about to listen to a message from our Sunday morning gathering. If you enjoy what you hear, please leave us some feedback on iTunes. And if you really like what God is doing at our church, consider supporting the ministry work at redhillschurch.com/give. Thanks, and now for some Bible teaching. I've had this request a couple times. Folks here in the church have asked me that when we post the message online through podcast and through YouTube, to include the prayer before and after. I haven't the whole time we've done this as a church, because I kind of feel like the prayer is real specific to the people in the room. And I don't really care what other people outside are listening to and if they catch on to it or not. But I keep getting this request over and over, please include the prayer, please include the prayer. And our website got an email from a gentleman in California. His name's Mateo. And he's like, look, I found you on YouTube and I've been listening to the sermons. Could you please pass a note to the pastor and ask him to include the prayers? So, Mateo. Sometimes the prayers are real specific to the time of the room, so I'm not going to promise we do it every time, but I am going to work on making sure that we get the prayer before and after as we go into it. So if you do listen to it regularly, the messages will look a little bit longer because I'm going to tag the prayer to the beginning and the end of that. All right? Cool. All right. So now you know who was asking about it. All the wooers. All right, so let's pray. I got to do this right, because now I know it's me recording. Father, we come before you today, and we just say thank you. Thank you for the way that you're moving in the midst of your people. Thank you that you don't stop moving, that every corner, everywhere we look, you're on the move. You're doing things. You're changing lives. You're turning things upside down. Things that we thought were meant for our evil, they're turning out for our good. We're so grateful. And that's the posture that we have as we approach your word today. A posture of gratefulness. Lord, our heart is filled with thanksgiving because we have your word. And we don't want to read it today just as words on a page, but we want to hear it as your very words being spoken to us. Lord, we want your word like a fire to consume us, like a mighty hammer to just shatter this rock of a heart into a million pieces so that you can start the rebuilding process and make us new. So that's what we're asking today, that we, your people, come before your mighty presence and submit ourselves to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Last week was Resurrection Day. It was a good day. It was an exciting day. I had a good time with you guys last week. It was a lot of fun. Carried over into this week. Our time of worship was so powerful. Thank you guys again for being such a church that sings and worships. It is a real joy to worship with you. But last week during Resurrection Day, there was an invitation that I gave from Luke chapter 13 on considering what you're focused on. And it was this image on Easter, standing there and beholding an empty grave and asking yourselves, as you're looking at this empty grave, am I beholding resurrection power, or am I focused on some peripheral issue that has no real eternal consequence? That was the question that we wrestled with this last week. How Luke 13, over and over and over, we're being presented with people who would come to Jesus and ask a question, but it was always the wrong question because their eyes were focused on something that was incorrect. And Jesus is constantly trying to shift their focus back onto the thing that matters. Well, this theme from Luke 13, it carries over into Luke 14, where we are today. But the setting is a little bit different. The setting for Luke 14 today is a dinner party. All right, now this is not just any old dinner party. There's something that you have to understand about Jewish culture to really understand this dinner party that's going on. So it's a dinner party that happens on the Sabbath. Okay, now in Jewish culture, the Sabbath was a really big deal. There was this thing called the Shabbat dinner, the Shabbat meal. So Sabbath is celebrated on Friday night as soon as the sun goes down, and it goes through Friday evening and all the way through Saturday up to Saturday night. And as soon as the sun sets on Saturday night, that's when Sabbath is over. And typically what you do is when you gather together as a family, you'd gather with your family, or you'd maybe get a couple families together and you'd go over to somebody's house and you'd share a meal. And you'd celebrate the fact that the work week is over, and man, we're with God's people, and we're reflecting on the seventh day that God rested, and we're focused on rest, and we're focused on God. The whole point of Sabbath, the Shabbat meal, the gathering, the is to get all of God's people together and focus on one thing, and that is God. All right, so that's the setting. This isn't just like your average run-of-the-mill dinner party. No one's selling Tupperware. Everyone's getting together for one purpose, and it's to focus on God. All right, and we kind of miss that as we're going through the text because we don't really understand the cultural significance of this, but this is a big deal. It happens every single week. People are looking forward to this. Soon as Friday afternoon starts at 4 o'clock, man, I can't wait to get over to so-and-so's house. Joseph's going to be having some amazing lamb. I can't wait to get there. It's Shabbat, guys. You know, they're walking in, Shabbat Shalom, Shabbat Shalom. Hey, can't wait. It's here, right? It's Sabbath. So everyone, this is a big deal. This is not just some dinner party. This is a big deal. This happens every week. Everyone's gathering. That's the setting for the story today. The problem is the Sabbath meal, the Sabbath day, the Shabbat meal was supposed to be focused in on God and his faithfulness, but the people here in this story show up and all they're doing is focusing in on the guests of the party. They're not focusing on God, they're focused in on who was invited to the party, who showed up, and where you sit when you show up. This thing that was meant to be a festival that centered and focused our attentions and our affections on God. All week long, things are vying for our attention, but you get to this one place, it's kind of like the church gathering. When we gather on Sunday, it's like, man, there's been a lot going on this week, but now I'm with my people, I'm excited because I'm singing God's songs, I'm looking at him, we're hearing his word. The focus is supposed to be on God, but everybody shows up and their focus is not on God. Their focus is on something else, what you're wearing, where you're sitting, who you're hanging out with, who you're talking to, who's talking to you, who knows your name. Business deals, swapping phone numbers, who's gonna call me during the week. I don't go to church because I wanna focus on God in the midst of God's people. I go to church because that's where all the people in my business go to church. I wanna rub shoulders with them so I can drum up more business. That's what's going on at this dinner party. And the reason why that's important to consider is because Jesus exposes the hearts of the people in this chapter using one miracle and three parables. And the goal today is for us to read chapter 14 and behold this one miracle and these three parables and let them sink into our heart and start considering, am I guilty of the same thing these people are guilty of? I got to be careful because I'm so prone to just label the top five big sins, and as long as I don't do them, I'm good. And not really mind the depths of my heart for considering the motivation that I have for something as simple as, why do I go to church? Do I go to church because, like, they say the things I want them to say? Because I'm not challenged too much? Do they go to this church because I like the style of music? Do I go here because I like the way they do this kind of ministry? I like that they don't focus on this kind of stuff, but they focus on the other stuff. I like going here because when I go here, people notice me and I like being noticed. I go here because it's small enough that everyone knows my name and I like being needed. The motivation for going to a place, the reason why you're doing a thing, it's something worth considering. And so that's what's happening this morning. As you start reading through the story about the Sabbath meal and this dinner party, you should be considering, like, well, if these guys who showed up to this party and are literally hearing Jesus teach and their minds are focused on things that this is not worth my time. How often do I do that? And if I do, how do I make some corrections? Because I don't want to be like these people at the dinner party who treat Sunday morning like a party and it's really just thrown in my honor and I show up and everything is catered to my preference. There's nobody at the church that annoys me because everyone around me looks like me, talks like me, acts like me. right? I'm not ever challenged to grow or be different because everyone around me, I've conveniently structured everything to just tailor to my own preferences. And so my time and my attention, my affection, when I gather with God's people, it's always only really ever focused on me and what I like. And if we do something I don't like, then you catch me over here in the corner kind of with my hands up. Wait until that thing's over and we get to the next thing that I do like. I kind of tolerate the things that I don't like and don't really get in or give my heart over to the whole thing that God's doing. I kind of cherry pick. I like this thing from this church and this thing. You know, I don't really care about, you know, what's going on with the church. I don't really get invested or involved in it. I kind of just, I know a couple people. I do this stuff, but I'm not really, you know what I'm talking about. You don't need me to keep going on this because you know exactly where I'm hammering at, right? This culture that we have that has seeped into the church, the American culture, the culture of the world, the culture of Babylon, that's seeped in the church and has turned us from worshipers into consumers. That's what I'm talking about. This idea that we think deep down, this whole thing we're here for on Sunday morning is for us. How dare you have the air conditioner too cold? Don't you know I'll just go find somewhere else? Oh, it's a consumer culture. I'm here to see what you're selling. And Jesus just, he torpedoes this whole thing, blows it right out of the water. So let's get into it. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to start in verse 1. He says, one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And they remained silent. So then he took him, the man who had dropsy, healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. And let's pause there. So the setting here, as I said, is a busy Sabbath party, and it's got everything. You got lawyers, you got Pharisees, you got sick people showing up to this party. And the sick man at this party is a guy who has dropsy. Now, I'm just going to be honest with you, probably not my favorite word in the English language, dropsy. What does that even mean? What a terrible name for a disease. Well, what it is it's edema. It's a swelling of the limbs. And so what this guy has is like gigantic swollen limbs from excess fluid in his body. His arms are swelling. And so I just want you to picture this for a moment, because Luke, the physician, is making sure that we know this guy has dropsy. Right? This isn't just a guy who's sick, he's got a cough or, you know, whatever. Luke, the physician, cares a great deal about what we're reading and what we're consuming and how we understand the story. And so what he's telling us is that there is a guy in the midst of all these lawyers and all these Pharisees and all these people who are here for a dinner party, and he's sick, he's not well. And he's not just well in the sense that no one would know he's not well. He is clearly not well just by looking at him. All you have to do is look at this guy and know, like, this guy, like, he ain't doing well. And so Jesus poses a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, why does he ask that question? Because do you remember last week in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17? He was teaching in a synagogue on the Sabbath, and he healed a woman who was crippled over. And the leader of the synagogue made a big deal of the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. And that's what it turned into. This focus, not on the man who was healed, but the day that it happened. And so Jesus is like, he's like, all right, I'm about to heal this guy. But I'm interested in what you guys are going to say about it. Now, he already knows what they're going to say about it. He reads people's thoughts. He knows people's hearts. But he asks the question because he knows that they're not going to have anything to say. And so he's constantly doing things to stir up controversy. Why are you doing this, Jesus? Why are you constantly stirring up controversy? Because it's not until that controversy gets stirred up that the real heart of people get exposed. Because it is so easy to hide your religion and hide your preference, behind a real pretty, like, you know, churchy exterior, right? Like you're very tolerant until the moment you're not. And then all of that darkness starts spewing out like a dragon who's trying to, you know, guard his gold. You know what I mean? Like, he gets real nasty if you cross you. Like, this is the nicest guy, just don't cross him. And Jesus is like, I think I'll cross you. Let's see what's in there, my man. This is what he's doing to these guys. Let me ask you a question. Let's just expose what's going in. And they don't have any answer. So there's no answer from the guys when he asks the question. So what Jesus does is he heals the guy and then asks another question, which they're not going to have an answer to. But the question, the second question that Jesus asks, reveals a lot about what Jesus is up to and how he knows everyone at the party, their focus is off, and he wants their focus on the right thing. So here's the question that he asks. I'm going to paraphrase it in my own language, but he essentially says, guys, if something you cared for was in distress and it was the Sabbath, would you help it out? He uses a son, he uses an oxen, but really what he's saying here is, guys, if there was something that you cared about, even if it was on the Sabbath, wouldn't you go do something about it? Now, what is he driving at here? He's driving at the obvious answer to the question, even though they can't say yes. The obvious answer to the question is yes, because as humans, we help because we care. But that works in reverse. If we don't care, we don't help. Now, the point that Jesus is trying to make here is that if you understand the principle that if you care about something, you're going to want to help, how much more do you think that the Heavenly Father cares about this man in your midst that you have overlooked but is created in his image? If you would go out of your way to help something you cared for, how much more do you think the Heavenly Father would help somebody because he cares for them? Now, this line of thinking, this logic, is connected directly to the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, you've got this story of a guy. He's a prophet. He's told, go to the town of Nineveh and preach repentance to them. And he's just like, I don't want to do that. We find out at the end of the book, the reason why he doesn't want to do it is because he knows that God's a merciful God. And if he goes to Jonah, or Jonah goes to Nineveh, and he preaches to Nineveh, he knows that if Nineveh repents, then God's going to forgive them. And he doesn't think that Nineveh's worth God's mercy. I'm not going to go preach to them because I know you. I know the kind of God you are because I know how you treated Israel. You are long-suffering. You are faithful. And if they turn, you're going to forgive them. And I can't forgive them. That's the whole subtext of Jonah. So Jonah runs. There's this whole thing where he gets swallowed by a fish, gets thrown up. Eventually, he gets to Nineveh. He preaches repentance, and big surprise, Nineveh repents. And Jonah's mad. He storms outside the gates, and he sits down in the desert, and it's hot, and the sun is beaming down on him, and he's pouting. And so God causes this tree to grow up behind him and give him shade. And Jonah's like, oh, man, this is pretty great. He starts being grateful for this tree. And then that night, God sends a worm to consume the tree and kill it, and it dies. And then Jonah gets mad because the tree he cared about that was giving him shade is now gone. And this is the last two verses of the book of Jonah. I just want to read them to you. This is Jonah chapter 4. Verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, you know, Jonah, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are 120,000 people who do not know their right hand for their left hand, and much cattle? That's my favorite. I love that's how the book ends too. There's 120,000 people who know they're, and also there's a bunch of cattle. Jonah. The point Jesus is trying to make and the point Jonah was making is that God wants to help because he cares. And the subtext is, why don't you care? Why is that the subtext? Because we're in a dinner party surrounded by Pharisees and lawyers, and everybody's so busy looking at themselves and looking at each other that the one man who needed somebody to look at him, he needed somebody to care about his condition, no one even noticed him. It's like they just looked right over him. God is saying, what kind of people have you become? That someone in your midst would be so hurting and all you can see is your own reflection in the mirror. You don't even notice them. Let's continue. Go to verse 7. Same dinner party, having the same conversation. We're continuing to roll here. He says, now he told a parable to those who were invited. He's looking around, he's seeing all these people at the table, and he says a parable to the people who were invited. When he noticed how they chose places of honor. So he's looking at all the people at the party and they're kind of, you know, maneuvering their positions around the table. Just so you know, the way this dinner party would have been set up, historically we know just from Jewish writings, is that most of these dinner parties, these Sabbaths, the tables were set up in a U structure. All right, the top of the U was open so the servants could come down and serve everyone on the other sides of the table. Everyone sat around the outside and the person of honor sat at the base of the U. So if you got to sit next to the guest rabbi or who was there speaking, that was the place of honor. But everyone around the outside of the U could still see the guest of honor. So that's kind of the position. That's the vision that you have in your head. And Jesus is watching everybody. He's the guest of honor. He's coming in. He's watching everybody kind of being, you know, maneuvering around and trying to get the best seat in the house. And he tells a parable. Verse 8, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Instead, when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbled himself will be exalted. So Jesus is watching this dinner party, and he's watching the guests miss the point of the party. As we said earlier at the beginning, the goal of the Sabbath dinner is for all of the people at the party to be focusing on God, celebrate food, or celebrate God, celebrate the focus on God, care about what God cares about. Even the food and the meal is designed to elicit these memories of God. Every aspect of the event is supposed to be a form of worship and a reflection on God. But what he sees these people do is position. They're wanting to be seen, they're wanting to be praised. And the result is everyone's so busy considering their position and their title and where they're sitting that the sick man is overlooked and no one helps him. And the point that Jesus is trying to illustrate here with this parable is that when we want to be seen, celebrated, and praised, we start to miss the people around us that need help. When your mind is so preoccupied on yourselves, you stop caring for other people. And the longer this goes on, the higher your chances are of being humbled, because God's not going to let it continue. James talks about this, about showing up to church and wanting to receive a place of honor. This theme runs throughout the entire New Testament. This idea that God is not interested in those who are constantly looking for ways to elevate, escalate themselves, position themselves so everyone sees them. He's looking for those who are humbled. And those who are humble, he will exalt. And those who are proud, he will crush. And so there's an inherent warning here. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm seeing a lot of you guys missing the point. And if you keep missing the point, you're going to get real embarrassed. What you want most is to be seen. And when you are seen, it's not going to be the way that you thought. If you continue down this road wanting to be seen, oh, you're going to be seen in the most embarrassing way possible. Let's continue. Go to verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if this process goes on too long and we're constantly at risk of being humbled, if we're always thinking about ourselves and trying to find ways we can get noticed, and this is not a good thing, and God is calling it out, how do we fix it? If we find this stuff in our own lives, even in subtle ways, right? We're not walking around saying, "Man, I hope somebody notices me today." But what we do is we perform in front of others in the hopes that somebody will clap. And when they clap, oh, it just makes us feel so good, because we're not interested in what our Heavenly Father thinks about us. We're only interested in what other people think about us. And so our behavior isn't a response in obedience to God's word. Our behavior is a response to getting people's attention. The question is, how do you get out of the cycle? How do you get out of the cycle where you grew up in a house where the only time you ever got attention is when you did something bad or you did something good, and no one really ever tell you that they loved you or anything? There was no affection unless you did something, unless you performed. And now that's kind of carried over into your life, and you start seeing that in your own life. You see it at work, and now you're starting to see it being reproduced in your kids. Because you didn't want that, but all of a sudden you open your mouth and all of a sudden you hear your father coming out. And you start parenting in the way that you were parented. How do you get out of this cycle? How do you stop showing up to the gathering and not have the only thing on your mind is, "I wish this place was the kind of place that just did things my way"? How do you get out of that cycle? This is what Jesus says in 12:14. How do you get out of the me-focused kind of life where everything's only about you? Well, you start sending out different invitations. You stop surrounding yourself with people who owe you favors. You stop doing life with people who are exactly like you. You expand the gathering beyond your family and your friends and people who are easy to deal with. If you really want to care what God cares about, then you find the kind of people that God cares about and you bring them in close. How do you fix this? It's easy. You change who gets the invitation. You change who you surround yourself with. Part of the reason why you're in the trouble that you're in is because you have only surrounded yourself with people who look like you. And so no one sees you correctly that can put their finger in your chest and say, "Brother, I love you, but you're out of line in this area," because all the people you've surrounded yourself with are also out of line in that same area. And all you're doing is giving each other high fives about how right you are, when in light of God's word, all you are is wrong. And Jesus is trying to illustrate this point through the picture of a party. How do you change your life? How do you start caring about different things? How do you show up and not have all of the attention focused on yourself, but you don't miss the people who are among you that you need you the most? You start making a habit of sitting next to, getting to know, dining with people who are different than you. And if you start living this way, there is an inherent blessing in this kind of lifestyle. But here's the thing, you can't articulate and explain the blessing until you just start doing it and experience the blessing. I can't stand here and tell you what a joy it is to get to know people who are not like you at all until you just do it and experience the joy. There are some things that you're only going to experience and reap the benefit of if you just step out in faith and do what the Bible says. We live in a day and age where it's like, "Well, I mean, give me some evidence. Let me see if there's some return on this investment. I want to see if I'm going to invest in this, if there's actually going to be any benefit to it. And he says, that's not how any of this stuff works. What you're going to have to do is just trust me and just do it. Just act on it. And if you do, you're going to experience the blessing. Now let's continue. Go to verse 15. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Man, blessed is everyone who's going to eat the bread in the kingdom of God." Now, what is that comment about? That is a classic comment of a church person who is not paying attention to the sermon. That's what that is, right? They're tuning out. They're over here eating their meal, drinking. You know, all he hears is Jesus. The last thing he says is there's going to be a blessing. And blessing. Yeah, all of us are going to be blessed and we're in the kingdom. Right, raise a glass. It was like, no, man, you missed it. You are. Jesus responds, "A man once gave a great banquet, invited many people. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servants to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to start making excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. So please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I have to go examine them. So please have me excused.' And another said, 'Well, I just got married and therefore I can't come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master, and then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'You know what? Go out quickly to the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Then go out to the highways, the hedges, and compel people to come in, that my house be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" So Jesus is speaking on blessing and somebody shouts, "Hey man, everyone's gonna be blessed in eternity." And Jesus responds, "Oh, actually not everyone's gonna be blessed in eternity." And then he gives this parable, which is funny because he's at a dinner party and he gives the parable of a banquet party. And he teaches that there was this great banquet that was set. And at this great banquet, invitations were sent out to all of these people. And the time came. It's time to show up. And so they go out and they tell everybody that received an invitation, "Okay, now come to the party." And all of a sudden you start getting these declines. People are declining because, "Well, I've got property I got to tend to, or I have these possessions I have to look over, or I've got these relationships and these commitments that I've got to look after." And the declined invites upset the host. So he told his servants to go and expand the invite. Now it wasn't just the invitation to the original folks. Now everybody's invited. Now go out to the corners, the hedges, the highways, and compel people. Everyone can come in. The only people who are not welcome to come now are those who declined the invite. Now, this is what's so fascinating. Jesus is sitting at a dinner party and he's giving a parable that is talking about the people that he's talking to right now. And he does it in a setting that they should have got it. "Hey, you guys kind of see how we're at like a dinner party? You know, there was a great banquet one time. And invitations were sent out to all these people who thought they were the chosen people. They were the ones who, man, they're so special. Everyone else is not special, but they're special. And when the visitation came, when the party was time to start, Jesus sitting there amidst these people who had gotten the invitation, who had the law, and he's saying to them, 'It's time, I'm here.' And all you have is excuses. I don't have any time for your message because it just treads on my business. I got so much going on with my business. It's just not a good time right now, Jesus. I got all these family commitments. I just don't have time to get involved in what you're up to because I'm just so busy with my own thing." And Jesus says, "All right. There's going to be consequences to you declining that invite because of something that you thought was super important. now you're going to watch the nations come in and they're going to get an invite and you're going to be pushed on the outside. Now, he's talking directly to the people at the party, but this has a much grander implication. Because he's not just talking about the people who are at the dinner party, and he's not just talking about the fact that God came to his own people Israel and they rejected him. He's talking about the process of systematically rearranging our priorities so that we start being focused more every single day on ourselves and our properties and our possessions and our status and our popularity and our relationships. And the dangers of what happens when we have these wrong priorities and how they have lasting consequences. The lasting consequences being that you could end up missing the great banquet. You showed up to the banquet that didn't matter and you were consumed with yourself, and you're going to end up showing up to the great banquet and you're going to be missed. You're going to find that you don't actually have an invitation. Now, at this point, the scene shifts away from the dinner party, and Luke lets us in on a conversation that Jesus starts having with discipleship, but the same theme continues. All right, so all we've been talking about is the same thing. Wrong priorities, being so me-centered that you miss what Jesus is calling you to do. That truth exists in the setting of the banquet and the dinner, but it also exists in this other setting we're about to see from Luke, which is out in the street following Christ. So let's read that, verses 25 through 33. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I'll just read that again. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus, you can't build a church talking like that. That's too heavy. That's too much. Don't you know that people have their normal lives? Don't you know that there's soccer practice? And don't you know there's things we got to do? Don't you know there's this work trip? Don't you know the car started acting up? Don't you know that, man, the budget's tight? Have you seen how much groceries are? What are you talking about? Verse 27, he continues, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him. Or saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not first sit down and deliberate whether with his 10,000 he can go out to meet somebody with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great far way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, if you do not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple." So the dinner party issues now carry out into the street. They're not just issues that happen when we gather. They're issues that happen when we scatter. These are priority issues that carry with us throughout the day. These issues of selfishness, where you're so focused on your own attention, you miss the right thing. You miss what's truly important. You're so consumed with yourself that you miss what God is up to. This continues over into this conversation, and Jesus says, look, it's essentially the same thing he's saying to the party. He's just saying in a different way. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to sever ties with wrong priorities. Now you're saying, well, like, how could, like, my own children be the wrong priority? How can he tell me that I have to hate my mother and father when the command from the Bible is to honor your father and mother? What's he getting at? He's driving at the heart of priorities. He's driving at the way that we order our priorities. He isn't saying you have to hate your mother and your father. He's saying that in the order of priorities, your love for your God looks like hate for your mother and your father. This is what he's saying. It's the same thing he was saying at the dinner party with the people who were constantly focused on themselves. You can't get into the kingdom of God. You can't be a disciple if status and acceptance come first. Jesus has to come first. You can't follow Christ if property and possessions and toys and hobbies and stuff come first in your life. Jesus comes first. And if you can't order your priorities in the right way where all that stuff comes after him, you're in big trouble and you can't follow Christ. This goes right down to the relationship of some of the closest people in our lives, your father, your mother, your children, even your own life can't come first. Jesus comes first. And those are heavy words that you better count and consider. Because what he's saying here is that if you don't count the cost, then you'll never really be a total surrendered disciple. You'll just be one of the crowd walking around from town to town near Jesus, but never really truly following him. And that really truly following him comes at the cost of reordering your priorities so that nothing comes before him. That's what that, let that sink in for a second. Because this is not new. If you've read the Bible before, you know this is in here. But let this hit you in a different way today. Because what we do as humans is we start knocking off the little corners, right? And we're like, okay, well, I knew that that was the wrong priority, and I prioritized that too much. And so like, well, I've dealt with that, and therefore I've dealt with all my stuff. No, you're just getting started. You're just getting started. This discipleship looks like a wedding party, where we constantly gotta start revisiting. This looks like you're walking down the road with Jesus, and every step you take, you gotta start having another consideration. Man, well, I did surrender in those things, but this other stuff, I don't know that I've surrendered my time. All of my possessions, all my stuff, that belongs to him, 100%, but my time is mine. Church time, Sunday morning, that's his. But Monday through Friday at work, he doesn't really get a say in my job and how I do it and who I talk to while I'm there. See how deep this goes? You start pulling on this thread, everything starts falling apart. Right down into the way that you treat your spouse, the way that you treat your kids, the way that you view your leisure time, what you do with that phone that God has blessed you with. Just think about the blessing of the time that we live in today. You're living in 2024, and there is every piece of information that has ever existed sitting in your pocket. You know more right now than the average person in some country town 200 years ago could ever hope to know in his life. All of the blessings that somehow get turned into idols and curses. Why? Because we're still struggling with, at 2024, the thing we were struggling with 2,000 years ago when Jesus showed up to a dinner party. Everyone is too concerned with themselves. All you do is think about yourself, what you like, what's your preference, and how other people don't like it, and therefore they're not worth your time and you're going to overlook them. So counting the cost, Jesus says, it looks like a banquet. It looks like you sitting in a humble place. Counting the cost looks like a walk towards crucifixion and carrying your cross. Submission, following Jesus, discipleship, when pictured as a tower or going to war, it looks like counting the cost. Look, following Jesus means taking every single thing in your life and moving it into second place. But the question is why? Why is that the thing? Why can't we follow Jesus and have the priorities in the order that we want them? He answers that in two short verses at the very end of this chapter, verse 34 and 35. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can it regain its saltiness to be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown away. And here's the haunting sentence. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Why do we have to reorder our priorities? Why can't we show up to a party and be consumed with our own preferences? Why can't we show up Sunday morning and be more concerned about what songs we played and not was God magnified? Why is it that we can't show up on Sunday mornings and complain that the sermon was too short or too long and not just really hear God's word being proclaimed? Why is it that everything is about something that it's not? And how do we get to a place where we're really surrendered and we change those things? And why is it so important? Why can't we have these priorities ordered in any order that we want? Why can't we follow Jesus and also me love my stuff more than Christ? Because discipleship looks a lot like salt. And salt is good for one thing. It's saltiness. It does a lot of really interesting things. It preserves things from rotting away. It enhances the flavor of things. In this culture, it was used as a kind of fertilizer to help other things grow. So what is Jesus saying? The reason why you can't have your priorities ordered any way you want, the reason why you've got to have Jesus first, is because the whole reason why you follow Jesus is so that he can then turn you into salt. So that you can act as a preserving agent in this rotting, wretched culture. That you can hold back evil just a little bit longer. That when you get a mass of Christians in any one area, guess what's not going to rule and reign? Darkness. That's one of the benefits. The other benefit is when you get a mass of Christians together, it should be increasing the overall joy of the city. A mass of Christians who are focused on Christ and their disciples, man, they're true disciples. They have their priorities in order. Jesus is first. It makes that town better. There was a time when this was a worldwide thing, and it influenced art, and it influenced medicine, it influenced culture. You know what happens? As soon as that saltiness, it starts receding, as soon as Christians stop prioritizing Christ and start prioritizing the other side, and all that saltiness starts receding, what takes its place? Wickedness. You're watching it. Behold the world that we live in. Behold the rise of Babylon. It is on the increase everywhere you look, because there is something else on the decrease everywhere you look. And it is Christians with the wrong priorities. And so this is why this is such a big deal. Why can't you walk around and have your priorities ordered any way you want? Because when you do, you lose your saltiness. You lose the whole reason why we are still here. Have you ever thought about that? When you get saved, can't the work be done? Can't we just go up and meet him? No, because the work isn't done. Because someone needs to be here to proclaim the gospel. But you can't proclaim the gospel to the hurt, the needy, the broken, if all you're doing is looking at yourself. And so this is the warning. If you come to a place where you stop helping and stop caring and stop surrendering, you've lost your saltiness. I want you to think about that for a minute. We've been given a picture of a party. We've been given a picture of a walk down the road in life. What does it look like to spend so much of your life only thinking about yourself? And what is the cost of that? What is the cost of our culture, the government, the world that we live in right now? What is the cost of Christians not doing their job? Of not ordering priorities right and losing their saltiness? What is the cost? The cost is very great. And this is why Jesus is warning these people. So what's the final word? Stop getting so caught up in looking in the mirror that you miss your neighbor. It's as simple as that. Stop being so consumed with your own reflection and what you look like and what you think and what you like and your preferences that you miss the person who is hurting and broken sitting right next to you at the dinner party. And second, stop being so preoccupied with being seen that you stop seeing others. Amen? Look, I say this with all the love of a pastor. It's gotta hurt because it's true. If we were to pinpoint and just stand here and say, like, what is the real issue? What is the real issue with the church as a whole? Why is it that we just don't feel like we're making any headway? There was a time when we had a voice and we said things, people listened, and now when we say things, all they do is laugh. What's the problem? Luke 14 tells us the problem, church. The problem is a reordering of our priorities. We are more concerned with what people think about us, and that robs us of our posture of being able to speak the truth because people think we look like clowns. Because they think deep down that we don't actually care about Christ. He's not number one, he's number three. And the first two things that are number one, when we talk about him, those are the two things that they see. And so this is the joy, that if you just start inviting different people, if you just start expanding who is close to you, if you just ask God to give you fresh eyes to see the people who are next to you that you would have overlooked because you're too busy thinking about yourself and your own life, the promise is that things can change. The trajectory of where we're headed as a people of God can change. And there can be another revival, another great awakening. You can see massive souls being turned, but it starts with us. It starts with reordering your priorities and us saying, you know what? Nothing sits in first place except Jesus. Amen? Now it seems like a really like, well, okay, I knew that walking in here. I don't know why I sat here for 45 minutes listening to you say that. But think about it. There's a difference between knowing something and really walking it out. And that's how we started the service today from Isaiah chapter 2. Lord, teach us your ways that we can walk in them. And that is my prayer as we close today. I want you to be taught God's ways. That way, discipleship, reordering your priorities, so that you can walk in them. Amen? Let's be salt. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we say thank you. Thank you first and foremost for your word. Thank you for the Spirit of God that makes the word come alive. And thank you for the way that your word and the Spirit of God pierces us and opens our eyes to things that we haven't really considered, that we've overlooked. How frequently we spend time being so consumed with our own preference or the way we want things, or the way that we like things being done, or how we like being seen or being sat or positioned in a way where people know our name because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Well, we just throw ourselves on your mercy today. And we say, we don't want that anymore. When we read Luke 15, we see an invitation from Christ to surrender everything that we once treasured for a treasure that is infinitely better. And so that's what we're asking today, to help us reorder our priorities and to treasure Christ above all. We know that you're the one who does this from the inside out, and so we're asking you to have your way in us. In Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.
Hello again, it's Pastor Marshall, and I just wanted to say thank you for listening to this message. If you want to hear other messages or maybe find out more about our church, you can visit redhillschurch.com. From there, you'll find links to our social media pages, message archive, and ways you can support the ministry work. Thanks again for spending time with us, and God bless.